good to be together this morning, and we come to that portion of our time gathered in worship before God when we look explicitly at His Word and seek to be taught in our hearts, instructed in our lives according to the principles of life that God gives us in His Word. So I'm inviting you to turn to Genesis chapter 13 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 13, it is helpful for you to have your Bibles with you and to open up your Bibles and then to look at what we're looking at, confirm it there, and then compare it with what comes before and after, and studying to show ourselves approved to God. This is what God has called us to, and it's good for us. I wonder if you would bow together with me again as we pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its powerful truth. It's as you speak your word that we move from darkness to light, out of death into life. It's because you speak to us and through your word that we have life and abundance and direction and hope and meaning. And so we pray your blessing upon us today. We just give you thanks for this church family and for each one who is here today. We think of those, again, who are away from us, and would pray your blessing upon them, that this would be just an extraordinary day together with you as you do your special work in each life. We do lift up the Sturtzinger family to you and pray for your grace upon their lives. And Lord, that peace beyond understanding, comfort beyond what can be humanly given, and consolation in Christ would be granted to them. Lord, have your perfect way. Bless today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a point along the continental divide in the United States, high in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, where the waters of a very small stream separate. And at that particular point of separation, it wouldn't seem to be a matter of great import whether a drop of water goes to the left or to the right. But the outcome of the journey of those drops of water is totally different. One drop goes to the west and eventually flows into the Colorado River and then empties into the Gulf of California and eventually into the Pacific Ocean. Another drop goes to the east and eventually flows into the Mississippi River and dumps into the Gulf of Mexico and then into the Atlantic Ocean. Two drops of water, two entirely different journeys and destinations because of one small turning point, one significant moment going to the right or to the left. I suggest to you that many choices in life are like that. It seems like a simple and almost, a choice without much implication. At the time, it doesn't seem significant, but one decision can set in motion a series of events that shape your lives and that shape the life of your children and your grandchildren for great implications. Some are pretty bold decisions, so you just have to step out, and it's clearly obvious just how big and important those decisions are, like who you're going to marry and how you're going to choose a career path and how you approach that. And sometimes things happen when we don't realize just how important they are. So what I would like for us to talk about today as we look intently into God's Word is about making decisions God's way, and that when we make decisions in such a way, these are life-defining moments. I believe it's true that amongst us there are those who are making decisions, like life-defining decisions, major decisions. And some decisions require right from the outset that you trust God with all that you are. Some decisions require that you live by faith. You take these steps by faith. We want to continue to talk about that in light of Abraham's life. Abram is one who is known as the father of faith, the paragon of faith. Though it was a struggle for him, we have to understand. And today in particular, as it deals with life-altering choices. So we're continuing in our look at Abraham's life. And we want to look at how he approached these life-defining decisions, sometimes without knowing the full significance of it. And so far in our investigation of Abram's life, we've seen how he took a great step of faith, a very significant step of faith that could only come because God had spoken to him and called him out. And he took steps forward when he went out from Ur to live in the land of Canaan that God said he would give to him. And God said, pronounced on Abram's life, I will bless you and I will make you into a great nation and I will make your name great. But then last week we saw that Abraham took a few steps backward. He gets to that land that God had promised and he finds that there's famine in the land. That's instructive for us. Sometimes that's our experience. The famine meant the land was not supporting Abram's herds and his family, so he decided to leave the land. And he just left. He didn't seek God's counsel on this. He just left and he went down into Egypt. And it was nothing but trouble for him. He put his wife in danger, you remember? He lied to Pharaoh and put himself and others in danger. And he nearly brought tragedy upon everyone who was near and dear to him. And only by a gracious miracle of God, Abram returns to Canaan because God intervenes in his life and he goes back to the place that where God wanted him to be. And then the first thing he does when he gets to that place is worship. It's putting God back into the place that ought to belong to God alone. So Abram builds an altar there, we read, and he worships. How crucial that is for the direction of our lives. And because of that, Abram finds blessing. He finds blessing. And that's where we pick up the story today. This whole notion of blessing that comes to Abraham as he is in the place that God wants him to be. You see, the problem with Genesis 12 is a problem of want. It's a problem of lack. There was famine. Unexpected for Abraham, but that's what it was. And there wasn't enough then to feed his people, to feed those who were with him or his flocks. But when we get to chapter 13, where we are today, there's a new problem. And it's not a problem of want. It's a problem of abundance, a different problem, and yet, in many ways, the same problem. You have to notice here that Abraham has become a wealthy man through the experiences that he's had, and this abundance becomes an issue for him. It's true that both wealth and poverty can present challenges to our faith. The challenge of poverty is to doubt the unseen. It's to doubt the presence of God. It's to doubt God's good will for us. It's to doubt that God will provide. But the challenge of wealth, well, that's to forget the unseen, to forget our reliance upon God, to forget our need of him in every moment despite our wealth. Poverty wonders if there is a God who's there for me. Wealth says, it doesn't matter if there's a God who's there. I'm fully sufficient on my own. To walk by faith is to trust God in every moment. Well, let's pick it up. Let me read for you, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. That's God's blessing to him. It's actually what prefigures God's blessing to Israel when they come up out of Egypt. And then verse 3, from the Negev, Abram went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. He's going back to the place of origin, where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. It's interesting to follow these movements. We have a map here that indicates just what Abram's journey was. You see on the sort of middle right, there's the city of Ur, that whole civilization where Abram finds his origins. But he moves up following God's command on his way to the promised land. And he follows the river as he needs to in order to have the provisions along the way. But he rests in Haran for some time. Eventually, though, making his way down to the promised land, but there you see as the journey is described, he goes down into Egypt because of the famine. The land wouldn't seem to yield what God promised it should yield for him. Abram chooses to go down into Egypt, but that too ends in great difficulty for him, so God brings him back to the land that he had promised, back to the place between Bethel and Ai. What does this mean for us? It means this. At least there are many observations that we need to make from this passage that I think are so helpful for us as we think about our own lives and walking out the life of faith before God. But certainly this, walking by faith invites God's blessing. It really does. Walking by faith invites God's blessing. If you're looking for a place to take down these notes, right in the center of your bulletin, you've got a page to record some of these notes. Abram went back to Canaan, as we're told, and he lived there, and he made a good choice in this. This was a God-honoring choice. God had said this is where he's to be. Although it is a fair question in my mind whether Abram had any choice at all in this, because it's God's action that intervenes in Abram's life and left him few options. He now had to leave and go back to the land that God had given him. But regardless of all of that, the result is that Abraham is in compliance with the promise God had given him. Abraham is living according to the promise God had given. And so he enjoyed the prosperity that is entailed in God's promise. We have to note here that wealth is not evil. Wealth rather comes as a gift of God. Abraham is certainly an illustration of this. There is a great danger today of being duped and completely overtaken by the prosperity gospel, which is truly a heresy because it substitutes material things for the reality of God, who is the giver of all good things. But that does not undermine the fact that God is the God who keeps his promise of blessing for those who keep his word. And God's blessing, it's a whole life prosperity. It means in the inner man and also in the physical reality of our lives, in all of this, and of course, in the spiritual realm and in our hope of eternal life with him. It's all made as a promise of God. And we see it wrapped up here in this promise to Abraham. And prosperity then ought to be Abram's legitimate expectation. God said, "I will bless you." When you do things God's way, you generally find that things go well for you. In fact, often we find that things don't go well because we've chosen to do things our own way. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that in every case God is going to bless us in abundance. We're just moving out of that story where Abram comes to the promised land and he finds famine. There's challenge there. And you might ask questions about the blessing. But even in a deeper reality, God's blessing is present. There are clear biblical examples where God has another purpose in mind, but the way it generally works when we live under the promise of God is that we know the blessing of God. Notice this also, that God keeps his promise to Abraham by blessing those who are with him, and even though they themselves are not walking by faith in the same way, there's a spillover effect of the blessing. God promised to make Abraham a blessing himself. And so Lot, as we see in this story, enjoys that spillover effect of blessing because of Abraham's obedience. But then something surprising happens. Something surprising occurs. And conflict arises. Conflict comes forward. Let's pick it up in verse 6. It says this, "But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. And the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time." Here's another lesson we're to take from this. Walking by faith does not mean the absence of trouble. If that's a revelation to you, you need to hear this. Well, walking by faith does not mean the absence of trouble. In fact, it's often as we walk by faith that God tests us to build us. We can be quick to make the judgment that if trouble comes, it must be the result of somebody doing something wrong. But here, we see that trouble can be the direct result of God's favor in our lives. The abundant outpouring of God's blessing on Abram and Lot meant that they had to put some distance between themselves in order to accommodate this increasing prosperity in their flocks and herds. The problem they ran into was not an indication that they had done something wrong, but rather it was an accommodation for their increasing wealth. It was an implication of God's blessing. God doesn't promise a problem-free life. If you're facing trouble, it's not because God is, you need to understand, it's not that God has promised trouble-free living, but he has promised us guidance and he has promised us his presence in the midst of it. Those who walk by faith see it as a creative, an opportunity for creative problem solving, knowing that God is faithful, even in the midst of the trouble. For those of you who want to think through this on a little bit deeper level and see the continuity in God's unfolding plan, note that this is a different kind of problem than what Abram experienced with the famine, but it's still because of the land. This time it's not famine. This time it has to do with overcoming the curse on the land that has come because of sin. All of these stories, I think, have something to do with this. You know, in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the consequences of that is the curse on the land. And the curse on the land and the difficulty in the land producing its wealth is overcome by the blessing of God. It's only by God's blessing. And there is an underlying theme here, a very important one, that it takes God to bring the blessing. The land cannot produce enough to sustain them as they are. The land and the promised seed, these are old themes that rise to the surface again here. And the question is, will God overcome the effects of sin? Will God overcome the curse and the stain of sin? And yes, he will, but we need to walk by faith. So challenges, these are not an excuse to turn and run. They're an invitation to discover God's favor in ever deeper and more meaningful ways. And so this conflict that arises and the trouble that comes leads to decisions, choices for Abraham, and a significant life-altering decision. Let's consider this. I think there's wealth here for us to understand. Abraham and those who were with him were prospering under the blessing of God, and a decision had to be made. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Verse 8 here in Genesis 13. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." It's probably a familiar passage for many of us. We know this story. Here's something for you to consider as you reflect on this. Walking by faith means making choices that comply with God's promise. To walk by faith, we need to make choices that are in keeping or comply with the promise of God. But I want to suggest to you that both Abraham and Lot, they serve as negative examples here. They actually, they don't quite get it right, and we're to learn from this. One interpretation of this little episode is commonly offered and it's offered to explain why Abraham chooses this way. It's the sense is that Abraham is so confident in the abundance of God's blessing that he just has no reluctance to give Lot whatever Lot might be able to take. He's happy to see the blessing spill over into Lot's life and for Lot to prosper. So if he goes this way or if he goes that way, there's prosperity for all. But this interpretation doesn't account for why Abraham gives Lot the choice of the promised land of Canaan. I used to think that that former explanation was sufficient, but I'm having trouble understanding that to be the case. I think Abram is still wrestling with the promise that God has given him and trying to come into conformity with it. He's struggling to make choices that are true to God's promise. You see, Abram gave Lot the choice. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. He would take whatever Lot left, either the land of Canaan or the fertile plain. But God had never promised the land of the fertile plain to Abram. God had promised the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was the land of promise. One perceptive commentator observes this. Abraham's separation from Lot carries on the theme that we saw in the last episode in Abraham's life. And that theme is the promise in jeopardy. The promise of God is in jeopardy because of Abraham's actions. This commentator says, as we read the story, Abraham is on the verge of giving the promised land to Lot. And what is really striking about this is that the story goes on just a few chapters beyond this, chapter 19, verses 37 to 38. You may want to look this up. Lot is shown to be the father of the Ammonites and the father of the Moabites, and it's a pretty sad story how that comes about, but that Lot ends up being the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites, the two groups of people that end up being the greatest threat to Israel's taking the land, the promised land that God has given. So what does that mean? They ended up being obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promise. So thanks to Abraham, the promise seems to teeter on the whim of the father of the Moabites. But because Lot chose to go to the east, because of Lot's choice, notice, because of Lot's choice, not because of Abram's choice. It should have been Abram's choice, but because of Lot's choice, Abraham remains in the land. And so God's promise is secure in spite of Abram's passivity, in spite of Abraham's not taking the choice seriously. The question is, if I can frame it this way, the question is, why was Abraham so careless about the specific land that God had promised? And why would he even for a moment consider the possibility of going to a land that God had not promised? I mean, especially after he had just returned from the land of Egypt. So I now think it makes more sense that Abraham's action, to understand it, is to say that he was careless about the details of God's promise. And he wasn't ensuring that his choices were in compliance with the promise of God. And Abraham is actually making a similar mistake, though maybe a little more veiled, to what he made when he went down into Egypt, finding it hard to trust the God who had given him this land for all of the fruitfulness that this land should offer. So what do we learn? We learn that walking by faith means making choices that are entirely in keeping with the details of God's promise. What does this mean for us? So we need to study carefully what God has said. We need to know in a deep and penetrating way what God has said so that our choices can line up with what God has promised. And that we don't substitute something else, or we don't become somehow loose and free in our obedience to God, but we are exacting in our response to God's grace. Listen to Romans 12 and 2 again as we see the New Testament statement of the same principle. Romans 12, 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you see how the renewing of the mind is linked to the performance of the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God? It's an exacting thing. We're to make choices that are in keeping with God's promise. I think the Spirit of God has brought this passage of Scripture and has brought it into Scripture and given it to us so that we can learn something about our own choices before God. We need to focus more on what we don't see as opposed to what we do see. We need to look more toward the riches that are in Christ and seek those rather than what we can see here. We need to live according to the promise God has given and allow all other things to take their secondary places beyond that. That's Abraham. We also learn a lot from Lot's decision making, but in quite a different way. Let's pick up the story in verse 10. Lot looked around. Having been given this choice by Abraham, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered. Listen, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. That's a striking statement that is meant to give us context. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a land, interpretation, this was a land of beauty and lush plentifulness. It was like the Garden of Eden. It was like the rich gardens of Egypt. So verse 11, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So very instructive, this text for us. I like the way one relatively recent commentator who has published a commentary on Genesis recently, has said this. Rusty Reno is his name. He said this: Lot lifts up his eyes and sees the well-watered Jordan Valley. Then, by what he appraises to be his best bet for a happy future, he chooses his way forward. In that sense, he walks by sight. Yet his eyes deceive him, for they are eyes of worldly desire. That's well said. By looking at what he can see, by walking by sight, he misses the greater blessing of God. Well, that's a recent quotation. There's an older one here. John Calvin says this. I think it's very instructive. He says, "Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted." Wow. "But that we must rather be on our guard lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares by many evils. Just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell." You see how it's possible to say, well, it looks so much like Eden, and it's got all of the treasures of Egypt. It just looks so appealing. But it's the rod of hell that you're looking at. Lot looked up, and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan. He saw that it was well watered. He saw that it was like the Garden of Eden, the pristine nature of Eden. It was like the Garden of Egypt. Now, Lot knew about Egypt because he had just been down in Egypt with Abram. And he was even stuck in Egypt for some time. And even though Abram had left Egypt, he couldn't take Egypt out of Lot. Lot seemed to have some passion, some desire, some connection to Egypt. He liked what Egypt offered. He liked the security of Egypt. He loved the wealth of Egypt. He loved the potential of Egypt. But Egypt doesn't offer what God offers. To see some greater context and comment on this story, we need to note that there's a difference between the land that God promises and the land of Egypt. And Moses helps us to see this in another place. Write this down, Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 12. Let me read this for you. It gives the explanation of the distinction between the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 12. Moses says to the people of Israel, "The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come." So this is after they've been delivered from Egypt, from the 400 years of slavery. "The land you're entering is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come when you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It's a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end." The distinction here is that the land of Egypt, well, it's watered by the rising tides of the rising floods of the Nile in its season. The water makes its way down to the Nile. It swells, overflows its banks, and the valley is fertile because of that. There's no need to rely upon God for rain. But the land of promise, that's a land of mountains and valleys. And it's dependent upon the rains of God in a very special way. Here's the difference. In Egypt, you don't have to count on rain to irrigate the land. The Nile is just going to overflow, and you're going to do your footwork to ensure the water gets to its proper place. And even if it didn't rain, the soil is such that crops are going to grow easily. You didn't need to depend upon the God who sends the rain. If the rain doesn't come, it's going to be all right. But the land of Canaan, it's different. It's different. You have to depend on God every year. You have to cry out to God. You have to rest on God. You have to ask him for rain. You have to trust him. You have to trust him because God loves that land and because God has committed himself to that land in a special way. And you trusted because you knew of God's care. Lot chose Egypt. He chose what he could see. He chose what was obvious in his natural reasoning, what would bring prosperity. But he chose not to walk by faith, but rather by sight. And we see the downside of his choice as the story moves on. Here's another lesson then for us. Walking by sight sidesteps reliance upon God. If you want to grow in your faith as one who rests upon God, who trusts God, then we need to walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by sight, we sidestep our reliance upon God. Lot chose a land that didn't need faith. He chose the land that would have immediate results. He didn't have to worry about the future. It's the same within us, and this is why we love our regular paychecks and our savings plans and our appreciating assets. We want to have the stockpile. We want to have something we can see. We don't want to have to live by faith. We don't want to have to trust God for the resources that will sustain life. We don't want to have to trust God for work or money or for the future. We just want a big mountain of cash, and that will be enough. And the tendency when we live by sight like that is that we drop out on God and God's purposes, and we miss out on God's promise and his blessing. We tend to think that we don't need him. We miss out on the fellowship that we can have with God even when we're facing challenges. When we live by what we see, there's no need to pray. There's no need to wait before God. Walking by sight sidesteps reliance upon God. It also does this. Walking by sight means that we tend to ignore the evil around us and we focus on our own desires. You see, our own desires take over, and we ignore the evil that is around us. There's a subtle shift that goes on in Lot's life. I hope you can see that from this story. It begins with Lot looking from the high vantage point that he has, and he looks down upon Sodom, and it seems to be pleasing to him, and he longs to be there. Then he moves from that place of looking to the place of proximity. He pitches his tent near there, and his life becomes associated with Sodom. And then we find, as the story goes on, he actually orients his life towards Sodom. It seems that ultimately he is living in Sodom. And he actually ends up being one who sits at the gate of Sodom. In other words, he becomes involved in the life of the city. He becomes involved in the political affairs. And we get a hint here, but it becomes much more clear as we go on in the story. This is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. Moving from looking at Sodom inevitably leads him to a place where he's very close and fully active in the life of Sodom. And it is not a good thing. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's that progression that leads us from distance to closeness with what is evil. That's what we come to when we walk by sight. When we focus in that way, we tend to ignore the evil that things are associated with. Somehow we think that we're immune to the influences of the evil present. We don't see them for what they are. We don't see them for the threat they pose. We focus on our own desires and not on what they can do to us. This is what ultimately became a life-defining moment for Lot. This was the first step toward a great destruction that befell his life. We tend to ignore the warnings. And what we do is when we make decisions, we tend to downplay the upside while playing up the downside. You know what I mean? When we look to these the kinds of things and when we do it by sight, we tend to do the opposite. We tend to downplay. Here's what I mean to say. Maybe I got that wrong. Here's what I mean to say. We tend to downplay the downside. Rewind, correct. We tend to downplay the downside and we tend to play up the upside. Like the goods are greater then, is evident, and the bad, well, that's lesser than what is evident. But it's never the upside that ends up being the problem. It's never the upside that breaks a marriage. Marriages are broken because people actually cannot handle the downside. We look at things as though they're always good and always going to be better. The pasture looks better over there. The water looks like it's in good supply. I'm going to go down to those cities, and that's where I'm going to buy my groceries, and that's where I'm going to get what I need for the sustenance of my life and for the source of my prosperity. But I'd never live there. I'd never operate by the principles that those people operate by. But we all have sin, and we all have sinful tendencies, and we're all drawn down by that evil influence. We tend to ignore the evils around us and focus on our own desires. And then there's this, walking by sight means we ignore the impending destruction. We ignore destruction that is coming. Lot looked, he moved near, and then and the area was destroyed. You might say that he didn't know how Sodom was going to bring hurt to himself and to his family, but it did, and it's presaged right here. He knew that evil was around him, but he failed to see it, and he failed ultimately to see the effect it would have on his life. It's the promise of God that leads us, and it's our fidelity to the promise of God that is our sense of confidence that we know we will come to the blessing of God. Lot knew evil was all around him, but he failed to see how it would utterly turn in on himself. Later on, God speaks to Abraham. We'll come to this story. And Abraham makes a deal on behalf of Lot. Sodom is going to be destroyed, but Lot and his family, well, they're going to be spared, but they're going to have to run for it. And ultimately, what happens is that Lot forfeits the promise of God. Remember, he experienced the blessing of God as the spillover effect from Abraham? But all of that is lost. Early in the story, he enjoyed blessing because of his nearness to Abraham, but to choose the fertile plain is to lose Canaan and all of the promised blessing that goes along with it. Lots of great lessons to learn. The story moves forward to talk about vision. What God does for Abraham here specifically, but also what God does for us in his consistent way of working with those who belong to him. He gives him vision. He gives him something to see. I want to ask you this morning, are you walking by faith? We've got a few other details in mind to think about what it is to walk by faith. Are you walking by faith? Does this define who you are and define your walk with God? And let me ask this, if your faith is waning, if your faith is under stress, if you seem to be struggling in this way, how can faith be restored? Well, we've got something for you. God offers something for you. God offers encouragement to live by faith. Notice how he does it. God comes again to speak to Abram. God speaks to Abram. It's in God's address that we find strength and comfort. It's actually been quite a long time since God has spoken to Abram, according to the story. When Abram went down to Egypt, God was silent there. We have no record that God spoke to Abram there. But now he's come back to the land that God had directed him to, and he's walking by faith, and God speaks to Abram. And here's what God said after Lot departed from Abram. That's verse 14 in the next few verses. Let's consider this. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west, and all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." How encouraging is that? "I am giving it to you." So verse 18, Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord, Abram's worship. So notice with me quickly, Abram does a couple of things. God says to Abram a couple of things to encourage his faith. Hear it as words to bless our own hearts. First, God says to look up. Look up. Lot was keen on looking down into the valley. God says to Abram, "Lift up your eyes." He wants Abram to see all that God has promised him, all that God has given to him. And it's as we see what God wants us to see, that's where our faith is encouraged. Abram, God wants us to do the same. This is how we have our faith strengthened. God has given us just amazing promises, incredible promises, promises we struggle to comprehend the enormity and just the momentous nature of the promises of God that are ours as God's children. The first thing that we need to do is look at God's promises, to look at what he has offered us, to see the distinction between life that is eternal and any other description of life. We need to understand them, and we need to make a list of them, and we need to set them apart as the prize of our hearts. We read the scriptures, and we know what God says, and we set our hearts upon God's promise. Here's the question for you. Here's the question. Do I see what God wants me to see? Do I see Now, there's some things that in common we all have to see. All of those who name the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, we see things. But do I see what God wants me to see? This whole breadth of God's promise to us. And then here's a second thing that God does. God gives Abram a picture of what the future is like. God gives him this object lesson of what the future holds for him. There's no way Abraham could know this apart from God's telling him. So he says that he's going to make Abraham's offspring like the dust of the earth. Even if someone could pick up every speck of dust and count it, only then would we know that we could count the full extent of Abram's offspring. So God says to Abraham, here's what I want to do for you. Picture your offspring like that dust out there, the dust of the earth. Experience it. Like he brought it close for him to see. And so Abraham does. And you can imagine Abraham just trying to grasp this. This is what God is saying to me. I'm in this place, it's foreign, but God is saying, such a great offspring, such a great nation is to come from me. And Abraham actually has to wrestle with receiving that promise, and it encourages his faith. We need to do the same thing. We need to see ourselves as those who are the recipients of the promise of God. The scriptures tell us that all of the promises of God to the saints of the past, they are yes and amen to us who are in Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Christ. These are our promises. Picture yourself as one who fulfills the promise of God. Picture yourself as one who's fully forgiven, fully justified, fully righteous before God by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ as you stand in him. Picture yourself as a child of God. Understand yourself in this way, and not just for a fleeting moment. Understand yourself. This is the reality, though much of it is unseen and much of it is future to be realized. This is the reality. Picture yourself as one in whom God has done exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or imagine. Get hold of the promise, and faith swells. Look at what God's promises are. Here's a question for you. Question two. Is my vision shaped by what will be? Is my vision truly shaped by what will be? Not what could be or not what I wish could be, but is my vision shaped by what will be as it's revealed by the specifics of God's promise? There's more than enough. And then finally, God says to Abraham, walk through it. it's just walk through it. I think that's amazing. It's beautiful. Walk through this land that you have been given. I know much of it still is off in the future, all of this, but walk through it and own it. And so Abraham walks through the land and he sees all that there is there. And you can imagine him. He's there and he comes to the valley. He says, this valley, wow, this is mine. And he looks at the mountains and he sees those mountains, they're mine. And he comes to the lake and he says, this lake, it's mine. It's what God has intended for me. I've never seen it before, and yet it is mine. Walk through it, God says. And the implications in the spiritual realm for us, well, they're so powerful. Knowing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, as we will come to remember in just a few moments, all that he has done for us, forgiveness, it's mine. All those things that are heinous to me, part of my past, I'm forgiven because of his blood. Righteousness is mine. This is how God sees me because of Jesus. Peace is mine. Joy, that's mine. Contentment, that's mine. Lay hold of it. Walk through it. Sense it. And there's so much more coming. Here's the question. Do I receive present blessing as a deposit of the full blessing that is to come? Do I receive the present blessing as a deposit? It's part of what is yet to come. The greater is still yet to come. I love the words of Peter when he reflects on the life of Christ and he addresses persecuted Christians. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, he says this, talking about Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The point is, the good things that God allows to come into our lives now, those things that bring joy, they're just pointers. They're just indicators. They're just the small bit of the bigger gift that is to come. It's proof that the large gift is coming. Are we receiving the present blessing as a deposit of the full blessing to come? I just think there's so much for us to learn from the life of Abraham, what it is to walk by faith, and I trust that God challenges us, that we would be those who will not settle for what sight offers, but who walk by faith. We enter into this life by taking our first steps in faith, simply by confessing our sin and trusting God, knowing that God exists and that he's there to bless those who earnestly seek him. And that just for the word of the heart spoken in faith, yes, Lord, I believe, God will bless and your life will be transformed. One decision that makes the destination entirely different. May God bless us today as we consider the life of faith and God's call upon our lives. I'm going to ask that we pray together. Our worship team will come. We'll worship together and prepare ourselves to give thanks at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for its instruction into our lives. We pray today that you will have opened the eyes of our hearts to see what perhaps has been a little bit foggy for us. Help us to see that you are our prize, and that in you we have all good things. Help us to turn, to truly turn the affections of our hearts from all other things and to turn them toward you. Lord, help us to be attentive to what you've promised to us. Help us to press in and be diligent. Make every choice one that pleases you. Lord, let it be. Bless us as we worship. Bless us as we humbly come before your table and receive again with thanksgiving the promise of life in Jesus. Have your perfect way, we pray, in his matchless name. Amen.